Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing. Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4. Verses 32 to 35, and you should know, just to kind of get into this, and I'll talk about this in the sermon too, but in Acts 4:31, you get this verse where you hear about the Holy Spirit filling people, and then this follows right after that, so Acts 4:32 to 35. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So, this is, again, the second Sunday of Easter. We talk about the resurrection. We have this, it's just awesome. I love talking about the resurrection, and we celebrate that last week. And then as we go into this week, I follow the lectionary, so it's a schedule of readings. And the gospel reading for the lectionary today is actually the story of Doubting Thomas, one of my favorite stories, and the restoration of Thomas, and that's going on. But then we have this New Testament reading from the book of Acts, which is kind of crazy, and then for whatever reason, Andy decides to pick this one, where you have these people who are like everybody holds everything in common, and there's sharing all over the place, tons of sharing, everyone's sharing with each other. And I brought this up maybe just in part just to kind of wrestle with it myself, because I have an issue with sharing. I really do. I think the biggest issue I have with sharing is when other people expect me to do it. That's kind of the hardest thing I have with it. It's hard for me to lend things out, or to, like, I have a hard time lending out books. I don't like lending out books, and I would rather just buy you the book and just like, oh no, just enjoy it. And then we can not have to have this connected relationship anymore. We can just let you do your thing. And I was at a church. Oh, it was a month ago or so for a different event, and I knew the guy who had been, he'd just retired, but he had been pastor at that church, and so I was looking at pictures, and there was a picture of him, and I was like, oh my gosh, he borrowed a book from me 10 years ago. I remembered that. I was like, he borrowed that book, I remember that, generation to generation, I remember that. He borrowed that book, and you know where that book is today? No, really, do you know? Because I don't know where it is. He never returned it. I'm over it. Like, I'm fine. I don't hold on to that stuff. I mean, that's fine. I don't know. So sharing is hard. Maybe you have a spouse or a friend that believes in sharing. Like, you go out to have a meal together, and they're like, oh, we should try each other's food. Let me try a bite of your food. I wonder what it tastes like. Like, well, if you wondered what it tastes like, you should have ordered it. That's the rules. Like, no, we can each order different things, and then we can each experience the taste. Like, what is this, East Germany? I'm not a Bernie Sanders voter, you communist. Like, well, it's, come on, right? We got our own stuff. So anyway, you can probably guess as I was reading through this what jumped out at me in today's reading and the challenge of that, and just kind of wrestling with that. You get this like crazy thing going on. And you ask, well, what is going on? Were the early Christians communists or socialists? Like, how did that work? And just as I bring that up, I think one of the struggles we have in reading this is where we're located historically compared to, you know, we're not I don't know, the New Testament was written, you know, in Greek, so it was written in another language halfway across the world 2,000 years ago in another culture, but besides that, it's all the same, right? So that's a struggle for us to, like, read this stuff, and so we've got our own kind of cultural baggage with it, and one of the cultural baggages we have is when we start to think about socialism or communism, like, you know, I'm aware of world history, especially the past, you know, 300 years or so, and communism has not worked out, like, what happens when a communist government comes is all the people starve and they kill tons of their own citizens. Like, communism's been brutal. Like, if you look at from the revolution in Russia and how that worked out for folks to the Great Leap Forward in China or the Cambodian killing fields, like, it was brutal. And so for me, as I read that, I think, yeah, that communism, not good. And it has been brutal. But that's not where they're at. They're not thinking of this in terms of a government or whatever. This is, I think one of the challenges then as we read this is we've got our own baggage that comes with it. And one of the struggles we have is how do we hear this on its own terms and what's actually going on? Because this isn't even talking about a centralized government or anything like that. This is just like how the Christians lived in this part. And so maybe one of the things I did is I found a kind of a helpful translation of Acts 4:32. It says, "In the congregation of those who believed." So for one thing, this is just people who believed in Christ. This is who this is describing. "They were of one heart and soul," so they were united in that. "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own." So that's an interesting statement there, because it still belonged to him. He just never claimed it as his own. So it's kind of a different thing. Instead of the state coming and taking all your stuff, it was just, no, I just don't consider this as my own. But all things were common property to them. And so then what we end up getting is, we end up getting this thing that's a bit different than we've experienced or thought about, but yet something that's incredibly challenging. And so it's funny, when we hear about this common property and stuff like that, I've talked about how it, like, taps into our own baggage, but it would have tapped into some of the baggage and preconceived notions and stuff that folks had then for the Greek people. As the Greeks heard it, there was this Greek concept of friendship and how friendship worked out and that sort of thing. And they did believe that you ought to take care of a friend in need. And so this language and this description is almost like a way of the way the Greeks would do friendship. But with the Greeks, there was kind of some different qualifiers to that friendship. One thing, your social relationships were well-defined by social and economic class. And so you'd be friends with people who were in your same level of, like, social class or same level of economic class. You could be friends with them and that sort of thing. And when you gave somebody something, there's this concept of reciprocity. In other words, if I give you something, you owe me. And if I give you enough, then you owe me big time. And in this honor-shame culture, you would become indebted to friends or to people who had given you something. Everything came with strings attached, and there was always these expectations of if someone gives you stuff, then you got to give back. In fact, you might turn down a gift because you know that it would put you in debt to that person. And so so there's this, like, social structure that would be going on, and then also within that social structure would be this idea of reciprocity where there's no such thing as a free lunch, where you would owe somebody stuff and things like that. And so here we have that whole thing is kind of being undermined. So it's kind of describing the friendship thing, except in Acts we have this strange stuff of people from different socioeconomic classes were helping each other out. Like, there were wealthy landowners who were selling their land and then giving the proceeds to be distributed to widows who could never, ever pay them back. Like, that was kind of crazy. And people that were outside of their social, people who were beneath them, they were helping out. They were associating with people who were in different classes and stuff like that, and not only in different classes, but these gifts seemed to be gifts that were given without any strings attached. There wasn't any expectation of reciprocity. In fact, it's an interesting thing. You notice people who had stuff, they would sell it, and then they would take the proceeds from the land sale and they would give it to the apostles. It wasn't even like they're like, oh, I heard this widow over here needed help, so he sold some of his land and then walked over and gave her the money. It wasn't even that. It's that he heard there were some widows in need, sell his stuff, take the proceeds and give it to the apostles and trust that they're going to sort it out and get it to the right people. It's almost like they didn't care if they got any credit for it, right? Isn't that kind of crazy? And so now you have this situation where the early Christians were going against the normal expectations of that time. And so they were having people that were outside of their social class. They were helping out. They were helping out without any expectations of people owing them anything. And they were helping out, apparently, without any expectations of even getting credit for it. It's this like, kind of crazy thing. In fact, Dr. Witherington, as he's talking about in his commentary on the book of Acts, says that while they may have used kind of language for friendship, what ended up happening is it looked more like familial responsibilities. Like they were, this is the sort of thing where you would take care, how you would take care of a family member, which is then weird because now you have people who are not related by blood, who are taking care of other people who are believers in Christ as if they were in their own family, which is kind of a crazy thing. And so this sort of way of living was so kind of unusual and cut so much against the grain that Dr. Craig Keener, in his background commentary on the New Testament, he actually writes that such behavior reportedly continued among Christian believers well into the second century and was long ridiculed by pagans until pagan values finally overwhelmed the church. The thing that was interesting to me there, though, is that it was long ridiculed by pagans, which means that they looked at the way these Christians were behaving and helping each other out without any reciprocity. Like all of that stuff, all of these societal norms and expectations that were there, and then the Christians just lived in a totally different way, as if they were each other's family and all of that sort of stuff. And the pagans were like, "You guys are ridiculous." And they mocked them and ridiculed them for years. Like they looked at Christians and they thought, "Y'all are just wrong. Not just strange, but wrong. Like you can't run a society that way." And they mocked them. It ends up being a strange setup. And it's weird too because the whole ownership is not even clear how that works. Like if you keep reading into verses 36 and 37, you see a story about Barnabas. And they just give a quick, this is just a quick story. It's like, here's an example of how this sort of thing worked. He sold one of his fields, took the proceeds, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So then it's weird because it's not like everyone said, "Oh, Barnabas, you're one of us. Now all your stuff belongs to the common." It wasn't even that way, but it was just like Barnabas said, "Well, I've got a bunch of this land and there's someone in need, so what's mine is yours." That's where it rubs against the kind of the way we view like socialism and communism as a centralized government. But then it rubs against our own private possessions. Like it's probably right that as I read through this stuff, I'm challenged on my own thoughts about sharing and my own temptations to keep things to myself. It's this kind of weird setup, this strange setup. And the result of all of this is kind of amazing. In verse 34, it says, "There was not a needy person among them." So as you start to read this stuff, I don't know about you, but I read this stuff and my gut impulse is, holy crap, like what am I supposed to do? Like what is this pushing me to do? And I think that's it's kind of a normal thing for us as humans to think, okay, so what's my next step? How do I work into this? What am I supposed to do? What's my job? And that sort of stuff. And a lot of times we do that. A lot of times people view religion as like a list of rules to do the right things so that God will love you. The Christian story has it actually the opposite of that. God loves you, transforms you, and then you behave differently. But we always want to do the behavior part first, so that we can earn God's love. Like our question always goes to this works part. Like what are we supposed to do? And so I kept like wrestling with it in my mind. Is this a prescriptive thing or a descriptive passage? And what I mean by that is, as you read this, is this prescribing some set of behaviors that we're supposed to follow? Or is this describing the early church community and we're supposed to pay attention to that part first? Because surely there's some element of this where we're supposed to take some of these behaviors and apply them for sure. I think that is, but what if that's not the main point? What if the main point isn't like a list of rules? What if this isn't a rule book, but what if this is just telling you, hey, this is what the early Christians did? And I thought about that because for me, that whole perspective flipped the whole thing on its head for me. What if I said, well, let me set aside what Andy's supposed to do about this for a second, and let's begin with just listening to this description of the early Christian community. And to this description where it says, Everyone was of one heart and soul. Everyone who had land and resources considered their resources belonging to everyone. And whenever they would hear somebody was in need, they would sell some of their stuff, and then they would give the money to somebody else to distribute, because it wasn't even like they were after the credit. And they treated every believer, I mean, thinking of them treating every believer as a part of their family. Like, when we say brothers and sisters in Christ, like, they really saw it as brothers and sisters in Christ, that they were a family. And you start to think about that, like, this description of, what if this is really a description of this early Christian community? And if I'm stop being worried about what Andy's supposed to do and just start to look at this community, a different question rose to my head. Instead of asking, oh crap, what am I supposed to do? A different question came up with, what is wrong with these people, right? Like, what is going on with this Christian community? What has happened in their life that would make them behave this way? Like, what in the world did they experience that would lead them to treat possessions this way? What in the world did they experience or know that would lead them to treat other people as family and to bring them in? What in the world happened to Barnabas so that he heard about some widows, sold a chunk of land, and then gave the money to the apostles to take care of that? What happened to make these people behave this way? I think that's a fascinating question. Like, that's an interesting question. And so then you start to look into it, and I think you find the answer right around where we read, for one in verse 31 and the other in verse 33. So in verse 31, I said this, you know, before I started the reading today, it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. We notice, especially in the beginning of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is active in a powerful way. And it's described in words of power. I mean, and so you have, it said, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. I wish I would have done the research, it just popped in my head though. There's this wonderful description of John Wesley and the early Methodists praying. And Wesley was intense, right? He was pretty insane. And they were up doing this all-night prayer vigil where they're praying all night. And I can't remember exactly the wording, but it was like he wanted to describe that at like 3 in the morning, the Holy Spirit came into the room in power in the place where they're praying. And he said it something like this, you know, and about 3 in the morning, his glorious majesty appeared. Oh, man, it's awesome, right? In the book of Acts, you get these stories of the Holy Spirit coming with power upon people. And when we start to ask, well, what in the world happened to these folks that they would behave so differently? They would live lives that were ridiculed by the people around them. One of the things is the Holy Spirit filled folks. The other thing is this. In verse 33, it says, with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What an amazing thing. These apostles saw firsthand the resurrected Jesus Christ. That passage from John, that's another lectionary passage, is about the apostle Thomas. And remember, Thomas wasn't with the disciples when they first saw Jesus, and he's like, well, I'm not going to believe it until I, you know, put my finger in the holes in his hands and in the hole in his side. And then Jesus shows up, and he holds out his hand and says, go ahead, Thomas, go ahead and touch and see. And Thomas, immediately after he sees that, he says, my Lord and my God. This is an amazing passage. I love that passage. I love that story. My Lord and my God. And none of the other disciples had recognized Jesus as God at that point. But Thomas, like, it's just so cool how the Lord restored him. And he saw the resurrected Christ, and bam, it just changed him. He went from doubting Thomas, which he catches a bad rap. I mean, who can blame the guy for doubting someone rose from the dead, right? Fair enough. But he sees the resurrected Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he is transformed into this faithful person. He says, my Lord and my God. Like, these apostles had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, and it changed them. And so they told people about this, and they told it with great power. And because of that, people's lives were different. I mean, these were folks who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they believed that Jesus Christ was physically and bodily raised from the dead, and it changed everything. We talked about this last week, like this amazing news that Jesus was raised from the dead. This, remember the passage from Romans where it says that, you know, if you believe in Christ, that same Spirit who gave life to his body will give life to your mortal bodies also. Remember, he said, every one of us here is going to die. We're all going to end up in the tomb, but not all of us are going to stay there because we believe in a God who can raise the dead, right? There's a God who can raise the dead. And these apostles, they knew that, and so they were telling that story. They were preaching that with great power. I mean, what if death really has been defeated? That's what these apostles were wrestling with. They're like, no, we have seen someone who has been bodily raised from the dead. Everything bad to him that was done was undone. And all of a sudden, after seeing that and experiencing the Holy Spirit, how they viewed money changed. How they viewed their property changed. How they viewed who was in their family changed. All of that was transformed. See, again, our tendency is to begin with what actions do I have to do? Because we think, well, if I do the right actions, then maybe I'll be the right person, and then God will love me. That's backwards, okay? We think the right actions make the right person, and then God will love us. But what if it's the exact opposite? God loves you. God loves you and gives us grace to you and his promise of new life to you. And when you receive that love, you become a new person. God gives you a new heart. Transforms your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then your actions change. Then your actions change. That's why we have to look at this group of people who were behaving so strange the pagans made fun of them. You can't share like that. You can't give your stuff away. You shouldn't take care of the needy like you're doing. They're making, well, instead of asking, well, how do I do that? Maybe we need to ask, what in the world happened to those people to make them behave in that way? And the answer is, our Lord Jesus Christ happened to those people, and they lived differently. Easter is a time then when we need to orient ourselves, our entire selves, around the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead and wants to give you life as well. And so whatever shortage, whatever loss, whatever grief you experience, remember, God can raise the dead, and because of that, there's nothing that can be taken away from you that God cannot resurrect. It was people who believed in the resurrection of Christ who sold their property to help others. It was people who believed in the resurrection of Christ who faced persecution and torture because of their faith. It was people who believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ who stood in the Colosseum and stared down lions and gave their lives because of their faith in Jesus. Easter changes everything. Easter changes everything. And Christ will change you. And so because of the resurrection, we give. One of the ways we give, this is why for us, a response to Easter has been to find a way to serve our neighbors. Because if we really believe this amazing news that God gives us life, and life that is not only to its fullest, but God gives us a new life that in his love will never end. If this really is the case, like this is such good news, you kind of feel like you got to do something about it. You got to share it. You got to do something. You got to share the love. You got to somehow reach out to people and say, hey, there's something really awesome that you got to know. And it's this response. Now, it begins with the Easter in you, like living out the resurrection. In fact, I think one of the challenges we ought to have as a church is we ought to live lives that are so weird and so different that we get made fun of by people who say, you know what, that's just not the way you ought to do things. That's not what decent people do. That's not how decent people behave. And we need to be able to do, to be able to love so audaciously that when we do that, people look at us and they say, what in the world happened to those people to make them so weird? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, the right answer in church is always Jesus. Yeah, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.